by the King of England, and he commanded that everyone must pay taxes to support that church, and everyone must attend that church, and if you have your own worship service, well, it's not going to go well for you. And William Bradford writes this: "But after these things, they could not long continue in any peaceable condition, but were hunted and persecuted on every side, so as their former afflictions were but as flea bitings in comparison of these which now came upon them. For some were taken and clapped up in prisons, others had their houses beset and watched night and day, and hardly escaped their hands. And yet most were fain to flee, afraid to flee, and leave their houses and habitations and the means of their livelihood." They were trapped. This was their home. These were their jobs. How could they support their families and feed their children if they were to leave? But some did leave. And in 1608, a group of them left England and went to Amsterdam, where a freedom of religion did exist. And they went to a place called Leiden. And there they remained for 11 or 12 years. But their children were beginning to learn Dutch rather than English. They had no property in Amsterdam because they had left all their livelihood and their property in England. And they wanted to be able to raise their kids and continue to be Englishmen, to continue their culture. And so they decided to go to a place that was very little known. There was one English colony at the time in Jamestown, and it didn't go so well at first. So they weren't, as we tend to idealize things, don't think that the pilgrims thought they were going to a utopia. In fact, even utopia means no place. There's no such thing as a perfect world in this world. They knew that Jamestown started off with the whole colony being wiped out, and it had to be rebuilt. Roanoke, another colony, utterly disappeared. And so they did get a charter to go have a colony on the Hudson River, south of New England, but they ended up being blown off course, landing in what is today Massachusetts. And we know the story, that out of that 102 pilgrims, 53 of them survived that first winter. They arrived in the month of December, and before they could build houses, they had one, maybe two buildings built, but then the storms came, and they began to get sick and starve, and even during that season, they thought maybe they should go back, and they prayed about it, and in the spring decided to continue on, all so that they could worship God according to their conscience. And conscience isn't that guilty feeling. It literally means with knowledge, according to the knowledge of what they read in the Bible. They didn't want someone else, some ruler, to tell them how they should worship God. But they wanted to approach God as we do. I want to read my Bible, and I want to worship Him as He tells me to worship Him, without someone else standing between me and God. And so they paid a price. So it's so easy for us, this 400 years later, to treat Thanksgiving, as a blip on our radar. It comes real fast. We're barely prepared for it. We rush to the grocery store. We have that feast, and then we're off to the football game. Sunday morning can be like that too, where we gather as the body of Christ, and we want to worship the God who saved us. But, worship isn't just for Sunday morning. Thanksgiving is not just for Thanksgiving Day, whether it's American Thanksgiving or Canadian Thanksgiving. It's not one day out of the year. It's not one day out of the week. It's every single day. And so what must I do to make sure that Thanksgiving, that worship, is an act from the bottom of my heart, that it's real, that it's an overflow and a look at what's right in front of us and we wonder how come things haven't changed yet. So guard your hearts. Guard that time that you intentionally set aside. If you've been feeling far away from the Lord, far away from God, then the challenge to you and for me this morning is come back to Him. He hasn't drawn away. It's usually because we have not drawn near. Maybe the Holy Spirit has something to tell you. Maybe there's some conviction that you're avoiding. Whatever it might be, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid of, you know, I remember as a kid getting caught for doing something wrong and feeling bad about it and not wanting that can of worms to be open. I didn't want the punishment. I didn't want to feel guilty. And yet when the Lord has something He wants to bring to you, He wants to confront you with a sin that's ongoing in your life, there's nothing like the freedom that He can bring. There's nothing like confessing a sin and letting the light shine in into a place that was once dark and dank. Let the Lord's fresh air breathe into your life by spending time with Him. Worship begins with your heart. In verse 3, we have this command. And now, after speaking to His own soul, He speaks to you and He speaks to me and He says, do not trust in nobles, in a son of man who cannot save. When his breath leaves him, he returns to the ground. On that same day, his plans die. The New American Standard puts it this way. The spirit departs. He returns to the earth. On that very day, his thoughts perish. Whatever is going on in your mind, when your body ceases to breathe, those thoughts aren't going to be collected by somebody else. No one comes by and says, oh, look at the spare thoughts that Josh left behind. We could sell those at a garage sale. They're gone. They're totally gone. And history, what he's saying, history is replete with examples of human philosophies and human, we could call them isms, different ways of thinking, different, you know, you've got communism, socialism, capitalism, you've got even pessimism and optimism, these ways of thinking that just don't pay out. They don't work out. But what we're looking for is we're looking for something that works. And when we find something that begins to work for us, we worship what works. Whatever can help me understand my life, or help me answer those questions, help me bring some semblance of sense to the confusion in my life, that becomes something I cling to. And how many religions, how many cults, how many national movements have started because of these isms? How many whole countries have jettisoned their past, rejecting the ideas of their forefathers for a new set of ideas, and you see a generation go by, and then eventually that next two or three generations later, they take what was new and they say, yeah, this didn't work, and then they're jettisoning it and moving on to the next thing. Think about the history of Russia. The Tsarist system was jettisoned in 1917. The Bolsheviks came to power and soon adopted communism. And how many years later? 70 years later, their grandchildren and great-grandchildren reject communism. And they move to something more like totalitarianism. The Germans did that as well. They had a Kaiser, which is simply German for Tsar, which is Russian for Caesar. This idea of totalitarianism, we want one person to rule. Well, they lose in World War I, and they adopt democracy. Well, that's not working out economically, so they adopt socialism in the form of Nazism. If you didn't think Nazism was socialist, think again. It was. All about state power. And that didn't work. So you have these isms. And all that just to say that human heroes and philosophies fail. Don't trust in them. Isms result in schisms, divides people and breaks people apart. God doesn't desire that for us. He desires something much better, and He does have something that works. And another ism, before I move away from the isms, reject idealism. This idea of a utopia, that we just want everything to be perfect in our lifetimes. That's a lie from Satan that keeps you from relying on God, because the walk God has for you is one of faith, trusting in Him for the finished work, Jacob left his father and mother's tent, headed out to a land. He'd kind of ticked off his brother. His brother's after him. He was known as a thief, and he spends the night at this place, and he has a dream. And in that dream, God says, "Jacob, the promise I made to your grandfather Abraham and to your father Isaac, I'm going to pass it on to you. The very ground on which you're sleeping in this land of Canaan will be yours and your descendants forever. And through your descendants, I'm going to bless the world." Jacob wakes up and he's in awe and he says, "This is a holy place." And he sets up this rock that he was using as a pillow. And he sets it up as a monument and he says, "Lord, if you bring me back to this place, if you, through my journeys, if you provide me with the food I need and the clothes I need, and you bring me back here, then you will be my God and I will serve you." Many, many years later, Jacob comes back. He had been alone, and now he's got a large family. He comes back to that place, comes back to Canaan, and at another place called Shechem, he sets up an altar, and he sees that God has been faithful. God did bring him back to this place, and he casts his idols aside, buries them there at Shechem, and commits his family to serving God. On his way back, he wrestled with God, literally. God wrestled with him and changed his name to Israel. We don't have time for the whole story, but the picture of the wrestling here was really a struggle of faith that Jacob was having because he was going back to, about to meet his brother Esau, the one he ran away from at the beginning. And so it becomes a picture for us of what it looks like to trust God. And God, when he changed Jacob's name to Israel, which means God strives, literally, that the lesson we take from that is that, you know, trusting in God can seem like a wrestling match. Trusting in God, just as the pilgrims did, it's not going to be easy every step. The pilgrims knew they weren't going to a utopia. I don't think they realized that half of them would be dead within months of their arriving. But they persisted. They kept on going. They believed that God would provide for them. They trusted not in man. They trusted not what they saw with their eyes, but they knew that even if life ebbed and failed here, that they would be with God, the one they trusted, forever. So they didn't value the things on this world so much that the threat of losing it panicked them. Does the threat of your losing your home, or your financial security, or your health, or your relationships panic you? Does that worry you? Because, you know, those threats hang over all of our heads. And many of those things are going to happen to all of us at one point or another. But if you're trusting in Jesus Christ, you can have a peace and a sense of security that surpasses all understanding. You know, as we wrestle through this, as we walk, we grow. As you trust God, you learn how faithful he is. And if you ask anyone who's trusted God and walked this path of faith for any amount of time, they would turn to you and say, "It is true. God is faithful. I didn't realize how faithful he was at the beginning. I knew he was. I knew he said he was, but he keeps his word. He is the faithful God. How blessed is he whose God, whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God." Verse 7 continues, and the psalmist goes through this list, and he just begins to tick off these reasons why you need to trust God. This God executes justice for the oppressed. He's a defender. He gives food to the hungry. He's a provider. The Lord sets prisoners free. He's a deliverer. You know that the pilgrim story was one that dealt with prisoners, that many of these pilgrims had themselves been in prison because of their religious convictions. But there was another one who had been taken prisoner that they met after they got to the New World. That spring, they met a young man named Squanto, a Native American, part of the Patuxet tribe. In 1608, while the pilgrims were fleeing England and going to Holland, Squanto had recently been taken captive from this place in New England by English fishermen. So Englishmen were familiar with the coast. They'd been fishing and trading with the Indians, but they took Squanto and a couple of his companions prisoner, sailed to Spain, where slavery existed, the slave trade that Spain had been involved in had been going for 100 years strong since they had colonized South America and the Caribbean. Sadly, Squanto died not long after this, but Bradford wrote of Squanto, saying that Squanto desired the governor to pray for him that he might go to the Englishman's God in heaven. Squanto even bequeathed his possessions to the pilgrims, saying he wanted them to be remembrances of his love. Squanto fell in love with the pilgrims. The pilgrims fell in love with Squanto. And the first English settlement in New England begins with a 50-year peace treaty. How could that happen? Because we know our American history and how bloody it is. But how did it begin? Almost ideally. Except that the Lord's hand was in it. Coming back to our psalm, we see that God, as he's listed and as he's described by the psalmist, we see that he's the defender, he's the provider, he's the deliverer. Verse 8, he opens the eyes of the blind, he's a healer. He raises up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord loves the righteous. We worship God. As we worship God, we see that worship is simply loving God back with all your life. God is all these things that are being listed. He's all these things for you, and he loves you. God loves you. In our world today, it's a world full of spite and hate. People are hammering at one another. Love, even the word love has been co-opted. It doesn't always mean that Christian agape love, the kind of love you have that you're willing to lay yourself down. You want someone, you want the best to happen for someone else, even if it costs you something. This is the kind of love that God has for you. But you might say, but wait, it says he loves the righteous. God knows that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, so I guess this counts me out, counts all of us out, right? Well, in Genesis, God defines how one can become righteous. Abraham believed that promise that God made to him, and God said that Abraham was righteous on the basis of faith, on the basis of that belief. And that definition of righteousness and how you become righteous is the underpinnings of the New Testament, that how can I become righteous before God? Well, we've talked about what Jesus has done for us. He died on the cross. He was my substitute. His blood is shed for me, pays for my sins. His righteousness becomes mine when I trust in him, when I receive him by faith. Then I am made righteous. God loves you. God loves the righteous. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not die, but have everlasting life. That's how great his love is for you. Verse 9 continues this list. The Lord protects the strangers. He supports the fatherless and the widow. Have you lost a dad? Have you lost a mom? God wants to be your parent. He wants to be your father. Do you see him as that? Have you lost a partner in this life, a spouse? He wants to partner with you and walk with you step by step through this life. And then the one thing that God does that is given in the negative sense, the but comes. But God thwarts the way of the wicked. God loves you. He provides for you. He wants to set you free. He wants you to know that he loves you. He wants you to know that you can have a righteousness, not of your own, but that even he will provide that if you simply believe. And then if you have opposition, the enemy is out to get you. You've got a target on your back because you've made that public declaration of faith, like you saw in the baptism this morning. You said,